Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
First off, my son is not here this morning because he's also under the weather. And I'm sorry that he's not here this morning because it was my determination to announce to everybody because, you know, all the churches across the country, usually on this particular Sunday here at the end of the school year, get their high school seniors to come forward or stand up and make some kind of appropriate fuss over the fact that some of the members of their congregation have successfully matriculated all the way through the 12th grade and graduated from high school. And so they do let people know that we're proud of them for having made it through high school. Well, both of my kids graduated from high school this week. Both James and Megan have graduated from high school. And so I do want to publicly tell my kids how proud I am of them, but really part of the reason that I have such an invested, deep, abiding joy over the fact that they have both graduated is that I homeschooled them all the way through high school. And I am so relieved that we made it all the way to graduation that, you know, my homeschooling career is now officially over. I'm done homeschooling. Pardon me?
What are you going to do now?
Sleep.
Yes.
Yeah, I mean, it's just great. My homeschooling career is officially done, but I really am very, very proud of my kids because they, number one, they stuck it out with me, which that's tough enough on its own. But they did the work, and we used RTA, the Rutherford Tutorial Academy, for Megan's more advanced classes. And she's like Miss Straight A's. She's just really shown me something terrific this last couple years in her ability to apply herself and do the work. And I was talking to her chemistry teacher the other evening, her chemistry tutor, and he went on and on about what a leader Megan is. Shy little pretty Megan, I don't think of her as leader because she's usually fairly retiring and tries very hard to kind of blend in. And when she stands up against that tapestry, she actually picks up the color of the tapestry so that she can blend right into it. And you won't, you know, he said, every year, you know, you get a new crop of seniors. And he said, I always look to see which ones are going to be the leaders. He said, and by that I mean the ones who week in, week out are always prepared, know their stuff, know the answers, raise the bar. And he said, every other kid in my class knew that they better be prepared because Megan will be. And he said, on a couple of occasions, I would ask questions of the class and have to say, anyone but Megan, tell me the answer to this question. So I was very, very proud of her to hear that. Where she got the chemistry gene, I cannot explain. Do you have any? No, no. And it turns out she's quite the little math whiz and did Algebra 2 and beginning trigonometry this year and, you know, just aced it. So I'm very, very proud of her, and we're making our plans for college in the fall. And then my son James, who most all of you know is an autistic boy, his life has been the kind of struggle that most of us can't even begin to imagine. His view of the world is always slightly askew, and everything that falls into the autism spectrum has to do with the inability to socialize, the inability to carry on human one-on-one relationships. And so James has always struggled with being the target. During the years that he was in public school, in grade school, he was always every bully's favorite target. And he was picked on and bullied mercilessly through all his school years. And that was really our inspiration to begin homeschooling, to protect him and get him out of an environment that was just so really terrible for him. But the day that I met with the school board and the principal and his teachers and the folks from Tennessee Voices for Children, we all met up at the high school as he was beginning ninth grade. And at the end of that meeting, I stood up and said, "You'll never see him again." And I walked out, and then I immediately called Jennifer Young and said, "I don't know what I just did, but I just pulled my son out of the school system." help. What do I do now? And she's the one who told me, well, you got to find an umbrella school, you know, start there, and you got to start getting a curriculum together, and you got to start well. So we really began homeschooling for James's sake. And I have, as I think all of you who know him, have watched him come alive the last 5 years of homeschooling. We took him out of ninth grade, but I began him in an eighth grade curriculum, which then put him on track with Megan. You know, they were both in the same grade level each year, which made it much easier to homeschool because we were doing the same basic curriculum. And I had to modify some stuff for him to get him through some of his classes. But I was absolutely determined that, unlike the public schools, they wanted my son to have a special ed degree when he was done. And I wanted my son to have an earned high school degree so that there were no limitations on what he could do later in life. And that's what he got this week. He got an earned high school degree this week. And every once in a while, you just kind of have to take matters into your own hands and say, well, you know, the public schools, okay, fine, but they can't do everything and they can't take care of every kid. And we have a lot of homeschool families in this church. And I am very much an advocate and a fan of homeschooling. So if there's any way that we can help any of you, just let us know. We are big advocates of that. So I couldn't be more proud of my two kids, is the point. And I'm going to take church time with the recorder running to stand up here and tell you how proud I am of my two kids. Because they stuck it out, they did the work, they put in the effort. And if you could read some of the reports that James is writing these days, you'd be surprised that an autistic boy was writing this stuff. Let me give you an example. In like, was it third grade or fourth grade when he did his TCAP in math? And they came back and said it was the highest math TCAP in the history of the school for a fourth grader. Yet by the time he was in ninth grade, he was failing remedial math. Now there's something very wrong with that picture. But it was all environmental. And so we took him out of the school system and put him in a safe environment and encouraged him. And instead of telling him, you know, how incapable he was, we kept raising the bar to, you're very capable and you can do these things. And I have learned an important lesson here about educating kids, to constantly raise that bar and expect them to do wonderful things. And then if they only do fabulous things, they at least reached fabulous, which they never would have reached if you hadn't planned for wonderful. But so often the school system plans for average. And then the kids come in below average and they go, oh, good enough, and move them on. I'm telling you, expect great things out of your kids. Plan for great things and set the bar really, really high and expect them to go chase that bar, and you'll be amazed at what they can do. I think I have two kids that are living proof that that theory works. So congratulations to you both. And also, I had somebody call yesterday who is an online listener who knew that my kids were graduating, who asked if they could send cards, congratulatory cards, to my kids. If you're a GCA listener out there on the internet and you want to send a congratulations to my kids, use the post office box, P.O. Box 1707, Smyrna, Tennessee 37167, and address it to Grace Christian Assembly, but just put attention Megan or attention James on it, and we'll see to it that Jennifer passes those cards on to the kids, okay? Apparently, Jennifer's going to siphon through them to see if there's money. Is that what you're saying? What? So, all right, there's that. We are in Acts 26. Paul is in front of King Agrippa. It's not necessary that you go to Acts 26, since I'm going to emphasize one particular phrase this morning that I have for 2 weeks been talking about and saying that I am going to talk a little bit of New Covenant eschatology this morning, and so I'm going to do that. Verse 7 of chapter 26, actually starting at verse 6, Paul is arguing to King Agrippa, and he says, I now stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Fathers is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Consistently, that is the terminology. Verse 7, he says, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. Present tense. A present hope of the 12 tribes of Israel because it is a promise that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. After the cross, after the resurrection, Paul continues to talk of the ongoing hope of the 12 tribes. Now, we're going to do some big theology constructs this morning. And in so doing, some of this is going to be review for you. Those of you who were part of our Wednesday night Revelation study, some of this you're going to say, yeah, I know this, Jim. Bear with me, because the more I talk about this stuff, the more I realize how largely unknown it is in the church world. People don't have a good historic grasp of the progressive revelation of God in his Bible. So we're going to have to do some big picture work this morning, and then we're going to do some very specific stuff. Basic question. Where would Paul, who is constantly using the Old Testament scripture as the basis for his entire theology, where would Paul get this idea that the resurrection specifically, which is what he's called into question for here, that the resurrection from the dead is the ongoing and present hope of the 12 tribes of Israel? How could Paul make that kind of a comment? Now remember, he's in front of King Agrippa, who is from the Herodian line. Idumeans who have been ruling over the Jews for years. And so Paul is happy to speak to Agrippa because Agrippa is familiar with the history and the customs of Judaism. And so Paul is free to speak in very Judaistic, Israelitish terms here and to say that I am called in question of the hope that was given to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which hope is the hope of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, as he's speaking this in a historic framework, the northern tribes of Israel, the 10 northern tribes that were taken away from King Solomon and given to his servant Jeroboam, the whole of Israel, the 12 tribes collectively, was divided between Solomon and Jeroboam. Jeroboam got those northern 10 tribes and the lower two tribes and the Levites that worked in the temple. The lower kingdom from that point forward became known as Judah, the chief tribe of the lower kingdom. So you had Judah, you had Benjamin, and you had the Levites in the temple. And from that point forward, they were known as the House of Judah. It's very important, very specific nomenclature, because every time in the Bible you see the term House of Judah, you are speaking of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Judah, and the Levites that serve in the temple. So you've got to know that. Then every time you see the phrase House of Israel, you're talking about the northern 10 tribes that were divided from Solomon's kingship, and they immediately, under the leadership of Jeroboam, went chasing after other gods. Jeroboam, politically wise, spiritually foolish, realized that once this division took place, if the members of the northern tribes realized that the worship of God took place in Jerusalem, they would continue to connect with Jerusalem. And so he was a big advocate of introducing foreign gods into Israelitish culture to separate them from their historic roots with the southern kingdom. Jeroboam did this to make himself the ruler, the absolute ruler and king over the area and the tribes that he was given. So this ongoing apostasy among the northern kingdoms included things like not keeping God's Sabbaths, particularly the seven-year Sabbath, where the land had to lay fallow every seventh year and God would provide for them during that whole year that they were not allowed to plant or grow. And they weren't keeping things like his year of Jubilee, when all the land would go back to the specific designations that God had given for it. So after years of this kind of abrogation of God's rules and laws, God got tired of it and very specifically sent prophets to say to Israel, the northern kingdom, I'm going to put you in bondage. I'm going to take you out of that land because you haven't recognized that it's my land and I gave it to you and I divided it up and you're supposed to let it lay and have its rest and have its Sabbaths. You haven't kept any of that, so I'm going to put you in bondage. And he brought down the Assyrians, and the Assyrians came in and conquered the northern 10 tribes and took them into what is called the Assyrian captivity. From that point forward, those northern 10 tribes never returned to the land of Canaan. Later, under King Cyrus, after the Assyrians were conquered by the Babylonians were conquered by the Medo-Persians, Isaiah, 150 years in advance, named King Cyrus by name and said that he was going to let the people go, to go back to their land, rebuild the temple, rebuild Jerusalem. All of that happened, but when the Israelites, the northern tribe Israelites, came back to Canaan, they found that their land was occupied because the Assyrians had put people into that land to occupy it and keep it and farm it and everything else. So the northern tribes became known by the nomenclature of the lost tribes because they then were scattered throughout Middle Asia and Europe. They are effectively lost to history. However, it's very important, and I point this out all the time, that when Jesus sent his apostles out to go preach, when he sent them to preach specifically the gospel of the kingdom, he said, don't go into the way of the Gentiles, don't go into the way of the Samaritans, go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, once you get the big historic frame, you understand what he just said. When he says lost tribes of house of Israel, he's saying those scattered people of the northern kingdom. Not Judah, the house of Judah was still intact. We'll talk about them in a minute. But the house of Israel, who never returned to their land, scattered. Nevertheless, Jesus said, go preach to them the kingdom. And that would be really important for them because they are the people who are the descendants of the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they have all these promises concerning a future gathering and a kingdom. And so Jesus says, go and preach the gospel of the kingdom to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, which means that they were findable. They were locatable during Jesus' time. If they were locatable during Jesus' time, we can guess that Paul could also locate them a mere 30 years later. Okay with that? So Paul is standing before King Agrippa and saying, I am here in question of the resurrection, which is the promise made to the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which promise the 12 tribes hope for. Where does he get that? Where is the basis of his argument that the 12 tribes collectively hope for a future resurrection? It has to be in the Bible somewhere for him to be that firm about it. I'm going to show you this morning where it is. I argue for biblical continuity. There is a great weight of thought out there in the church world that argues for a biblical discontinuity. And what I mean by that is they see the coming of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and the onset of the new covenant as somehow being completely disjointed from everything that went before it. That all of that long history of God dealing with human beings on earth and with particular people, Israel, who he calls Israel my chosen, Jacob mine elect, that somehow once Christ came and died, buried, resurrected, that God turned away from Israel and said, okay, now I've done everything I'm going to do with you and I've done everything I'm going to do for you. And as a consequence, I'm now going to turn my attention to the church. And they have raised the idea, the concept of church, up into being the pinnacle of God's career, so to speak. That once God got to the church, he went, well, now I finally got it right. There it is, the church.
I was so glad when I found out God wasn't through with Israel. I changed my opinion of him.
Okay, so let's talk about that for a moment, because we were going to get to that. In fact, hold that thought, and I'm going to get back to it in a second, because I've taught this for years, that there is this wonderful continuity to the Bible. It's the same God. It's the God that does not change, who is the God of the entire Bible, and that if you understand his progressive revelation, generation to generation of human beings, and how the prophets have come and said, this is what God is doing now, and this is what God has done so far, then you can see that always, God has always, ever since the Abrahamic covenant, ever since the proto-evangelium when he spoke to Eve and said that the seed of the woman was going to crush the seed of the serpent, ever since God has been dealing with sinners, ever since the first sinner during the fall, God has always predicted that salvation was ultimately going to come through the seed of the woman. It was ultimately going to come through the Messiah. Salvation was ultimately going to be a matter of grace. Abraham believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness, imputed righteousness. All of those things that we think are so distinct to the new covenant can all be found in the Old Testament. And they've all been predicted and built up to, and then they flourish in Christ. But that flourishing in Christ is the natural continuity and continuation of everything God had done up until then. It is not disjointed. God is not confused with himself. Well, I have taught this for years, and I remember teaching it years ago when somebody said to me, they said, why does this matter, Jim? Okay, if you say there's still distinction for Israel, okay, I believe you, you're my pastor, you've studied this stuff, you seem to know. Do I really need to know all that? You know, okay, if you say so, fine. But as long as I know I'm saved, what do I really care about all that Israel stuff? Why should that matter to me? And as Gladys just said, when she discovered that God had not given up on Israel, it made her happy. It secured her. Why? Why would that be her reaction?
I'd have a hard time getting in. Why would God be good to me if he wasn't good to them?
Hallelujah. Why would God be good to me if he wasn't good to them? That is why it's so important. The folks who say, well, as long as I know I'm saved, what do I care what he did with Israel? Well, what you think he did with Israel says a lot about what you think of God's character and what you think of God's determination to save particular people. Look, if God says to Israel nationally, you are my chosen elect people, and I'm going to make you all these promises that include things like being regathered and being established and being a kingdom and being my peculiar chosen people, and then he goes, never mind. Then he comes to you and he says, Jennifer, you're my chosen elect person and I love you and I'm going to take you to heaven and I've saved you in my son. What guarantee do you have that he's not going to go, never mind? Because he has a history of doing that. He has a history of telling people, I love you. I have betrothed you to myself. I've even married you. He even talks of Israel and says, though I was a husband to them. So if you say, well, of course he cast off Israel, they were sinners. If you're going to say, well, Israel was bad and they broke his law, are you going to argue that you've kept his law? No, see, the same promises Israel has. I'm sorry, Jeff, I guess, is admonishing his wife about law breaking now. The same promises Israel has are the same promises you have using the same language. Redemption, salvation, election, calling out, drawing to myself, guarantees of a future based on God's covenants with himself, unconditional Abrahamic covenant and unconditional new covenant promise. It's the same language used by the same God to particular people. In one case, individuals, as in the church. In another case, nationally, as in Israel. But it's the same language. I have read articles by men who I like, men who I have some respect for, but this is one of the areas where we differ, where they say that when God used that language with Israel, it meant something different than what it means when he says it to you. That when God says everlasting to you, it means everlasting. When he said everlasting to Israel, it meant short term in some way. And he's serious when he writes these things because he can't get past his presupposition that God is done with Israel. And because he can't get past that, he can't let the Bible say what it says. My argument is always the same. I'm willing to entertain other theories. I'm willing to entertain other concepts. Just make sure you bring your evidence. Bring your scripture with you. And I don't mean some out of context half a phrase that you're going to theoretically interpret to get it to say what you'd like it to say. I mean, bring me passages of scripture, because I'm going to show you a couple this morning. Passages of scripture that clearly say that God is done with Israel. Because it is the basis, and I'm going to say this again, it is the basis on which Paul, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, could stand before King Agrippa and say, this promise made to the forefathers is the present hope of the 12 tribes of Israel. And if God is done with Israel after the cross, how could he say such a thing? Okay, so one of the most obvious passages to support the future restoration of Israel is also one of the most commonly known Bible stories out of the Old Testament. Go to Ezekiel 37, and we're going to talk about the Valley of Dry Bones. And some of you may break into song. It's hard to know. You can sit around singing, the foot bone connected to the ankle bone connected to the shin bone, and off you go. That song is drawn directly from Ezekiel 37. over and over and over again, I have heard preachers preach this passage. And when they get done preaching this passage, they interpret this passage. And they 99% of the time ignore the fact that God himself interprets the passage. If you just read the text, God gives you the interpretation of the passage.
Can you do that again?
I could. I just don't know why I would. In the text is the interpretation, which we will get to. First, we're going to go through the text itself. And then we're going to let God interpret the text for us. It seems to me that if God gives you the interpretation, you go with that one.
Yep.
You're probably familiar with the common interpretation, which I will give you as we go through this. And most of you will go, oh yeah, I've heard somebody preach it that way. Oh yeah, yeah, yeah. Because they all try to put it in a present church context. Because if you believe that the church is the pinnacle of God's career, then whatever you find in the Bible must in some way apply to the church. And so they go through Old Testament passages and try to put a current 20th century Gentile interpretation on these passages and utterly ignore what God says the passage means. So the hand of the Lord was upon me, Ezekiel speaking in the first person, and he carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley that was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by round about, and behold, there were very many bones in an open valley, and lo, the bones were very dry. If they're very dry, it means they've been dead for a long time. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? There's a pressing question. So Ezekiel's walking around in a valley, and there's just thousands and thousands of old dried up bones. Kind of disturbing image. And he says, can these bones live? Ezekiel wisely says, Lord, you know. I don't know. I'm not real sure about the whole bones living thing, but you're God. You would know. What do you think? Again, he said unto me, speak, prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Can dry bones hear the word of the Lord? God knows. But he's been told to preach to the dry bones. I can't even begin to tell you how many preachers I have heard say that the interpretation of this thus far is that human beings in their sinful estate are like dry bones. That's the interpretation. And that preachers are called to preach to the dry bones. And that if you go and preach to the dry bones, certain things will happen. Verse 5, thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. The common interpretation then is, see, if you preach to dead sinners dry bones, the Holy Spirit will take up residence in them, and they will live spiritually. Am I alone up here? Has anybody else heard that interpretation? That's the common interpretation. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will bring up flesh upon you, and I will cover you with skin, and I will put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I preached, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Well, that's frightening. All the bones rattle and shake and get back together, and bone to his bone. You got skeletons standing there, and then the muscle and the sinew and the nerves come up, and then they're covered with flesh, and they're all standing there dead like zombies. This is scary. Verse 9, and he said to me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. And the common interpretation is that's the Holy Spirit coming. You preach to these dead people, and then God brings life to them when the Holy Spirit comes, and you have to prophesy and preach to the Spirit to get it to come to people. So I prophesied, as he commanded me. And the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Stop. That's where every single message I ever hear on it stops. Stop. They just stop right there. Just, and that's the story. And the interpretation is, and then they tell you about preaching to dead sinners and dry bones and how the Holy Spirit comes and inhabits them and makes a new man out of them, a new creature. End of sermon. See you later. And they never read the next verse where God says, now let me interpret what I've done here. So let's read it. Verse 11. Then God said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. So what is the interpretation according to God? This has to do with Israel. The house of Israel. The northern tribes who are in captivity as Ezekiel is seeing this vision. So they say, behold, our bones are dried and our hope is lost and we are cut off from our parts. Yes, that is exactly the state of Israel at the moment Ezekiel was seeing this. That is exactly their situation. They had been dying generation after generation out there in the wilderness, in their captivity, not in their homeland, not in their promised land, not in the land God said he would give them. It was a perfect symbol. Scattered dry bones in a valley, not even their own land, and God interprets it. This is the whole house of Israel. That's what these bones are. Verse 12, therefore prophesy and say, see, it's not over. There's more to say. Now, Ezekiel, say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, Israel, I will open your graves, and I will cause you to come up out of your graves, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Is that interpretation clear? Is there any problem with understanding that interpretation? Because that's God's interpretation of the passage, which means any other interpretation of that passage is not God's interpretation. Unless you're saying what God says the interpretation is, you're just making stuff up. And I know lots and lots of folk out there just making stuff up. But the proper interpretation of the Valley of the Dry Bones is, this is the whole house of Israel. Say to them, thus saith the Lord, O my people, I'm going to bring you up out of your graves, and I am going to bring you back to the land of Israel. Did God just say that?
Yes, he did.
Does the Bible say that?
Yep.
Now the tough question. Did God ever do it?
Not yet.
No. It has not happened. He has not done it. He has never brought the 12 tribes of Israel up out of their graves and taken them to the land of Israel. Hasn't happened. But after the cross, after the death, burial, resurrection, Paul stands in front of King Agrippa and says, the resurrection is the hope of the 12 tribes of Israel. Why? Because they understood God's interpretation of the Valley of Dry Bones. Paul is totally, utterly scriptural when he stands in front of Agrippa and says, the hope of the 12 tribes is the resurrection. That has always been their hope and promise. So it said in Ezekiel, prophetically, and it said by Paul after the death, burial, resurrection to King Agrippa, that to me is consistency. That to me is continuity. There is absolutely no break between those two thoughts. All there is the appearance, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, sealing and securing that God is in the process of doing everything he said he was going to do, which included sending the Savior of Israel. Is that confusing?
Nope.
Is anybody confused by any of that? Okay, because I'm going to keep going here. Therefore prophesy, verse 12, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Now that's very, very important, because part of what had happened to the northern tribes of Israel is that they had apostatized. They had chased foreign gods. They had fallen under God's hand of punishment for denying him and for chasing after their other gods. But look at what God promises them. You shall know that I am the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the revelatory name of God. You will know who I am when I have opened your graves, O my people. He never stops calling them my people. They still belong to him. They are still his, though they don't know him. They rebelled against him. They've fallen under his hand of punishment. They are in captivity as a result. And nevertheless, God says, I'm going to take you out of your graves. National Israel, I'm going to bring you out of your grave, O house of Israel, and when I do that, you'll finally know who I am. You'll know that I am the Lord. Did I just say anything that God didn't say? Yes, you had your hand up.
I think that it's interesting that it says, I will open your graves and you will know that I am the Lord, instead of, when you know that I am the Lord, I will open your graves.
Right. It doesn't say, if you'll accept me as the Lord, I'll open your graves. It says, you're going to be dead and dry bones, and I'm still going to pull you up out of your graves, and you're going to know I'm the Lord. I will cause you to know who I am. Why? But why? What's the motivation to do this? You are my people. You've rebelled. You're in bondage. You're dead. You don't know who I am, but you're still mine. Look, that whole concept of lost, Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. If something is lost, it belongs to you, and you've lost it. And you go get it because it's yours, and you lost it. That's why you're seeking it. That's what Jesus was talking about, the woman who, you know, would lose the gold coin and then light a lantern, go look for it. Why? Because it was hers. Jesus talks about sheep. If one sheep goes astray, he'll leave the 99 and go get the one. Why? Because it's his. Israel has always belonged to God. Why does he make all these promises to them despite their rebellion? Because they're his. Because they belong to him. Why are they his? Because he chose them. He made them. He chose them. You're my elect. You are my chosen. That language is throughout the Old Testament. Now again, if you are going to argue for any other understanding of Israel, I'm willing to listen. Just bring your evidence. Bring your text. Let's keep going. Not only will you know me when I've pulled you up out of the grave, but look at verse 14. And I shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. The fact that he includes and performed it means that God has every intention of actually doing this. So the fact that he hasn't done it does not negate the fact that God said he has said it and will perform it. You must be able to show me where the character of God has changed in the new covenant to such a degree that he is no longer willing to perform the things he has said he is going to perform. He's talking about physical bodily resurrection, which is the very thing that Paul is in trouble about when he's arguing to King Agrippa. Resurrection. That's what I'm here arguing for. Christ is resurrected, and it is the question of the resurrection that is the reason I'm standing in front of you. And that resurrection, that promise of a resurrection, is the hope of the 12 tribes of Israel, and it says it right here in the text. I can't understand it any other way. I'm stuck there. But wait, Ezekiel's not done. Now, there had always been, ever since the time of Solomon and Jeroboam, there had always been this conflict between the southern tribes and the northern tribes, because the southern tribes did not go into the Assyrian captivity, but eventually God did put them into the Babylonian captivity when Nebuchadnezzar came down and in two different waves came and got the people of Israel and brought them into Babylon. The promise of Cyrus, promised by Isaiah, really had to do with Jerusalem being rebuilt and the temple being rebuilt. Even though the northern tribes were not kept intact, the southern tribes were historically kept intact. Now, why was it necessary for the southern tribes to be kept intact? Well, they're the ones through whom the Messiah is going to come, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so Judah, the southern kingdom, has to remain intact until Messiah gets here. And so that's exactly what God did. He kept Judah nationally intact, kept them in their land, secured them until Christ came. Then when Christ was here, he said, this temple's all going to be knocked down. There's not going to be one stone left on another. 70 AD comes along. Titus comes steaming in there with the Roman army. And Jerusalem is effectively demolished and the southern kingdoms are dispersed. When you say the word Jew, you are talking Judahite. That is a member of the southern kingdom. A Jew is not anybody from any of the northern tribes. There was no Danite, there was no Ephraimite that was ever called a Jew or a Judahite. When you say the word Jew, you're talking about a Judahite, a southern kingdom member. Now, where in the world can you go these days and not find a Jew? Jews are everywhere, right? Because God has now scattered the southern kingdom. But is he done with them? Is he finished with them? Has he written them off? No, they still have these promises. Now, look at what Ezekiel continues to say. Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 15, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Very commonly, the northern tribes, the northern kingdom, was also called Ephraim because Ephraim was the chief tribe of the northern kingdom. So what God has told Ezekiel to do here is he says, take two sticks, and on one of them write house of Judah, and on the other write house of Israel, house of Ephraim, and walk around with your two sticks. One that says house of Israel, one that says house of Judah. A historic division that everybody he came in contact with would be familiar with. House of Israel, house of Judah. So walk around with your two sticks. Verse 17, but join them one to another into one stick, and they'll become one in your hand. So take two sticks, put them both in your hand, and walk around with those sticks in your hand, which will cause people to say, yo, Ezekiel, what's the deal with the sticks? It's my interpretation of the text. But that's what they'll say. And when the children of your people shall speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these things? It's, yo, what's the deal with the sticks? That's all that is. Then you'll say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. Oh, good. God's going to interpret. This is so helpful. When God interprets for us, my job is so easy. Say to them this. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim. So we're talking about the house of Israel, the northern kingdom, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel that are his fellows, the northern 10 tribes. And I will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick. And they shall be one in my hand. And the sticks whereupon you write shall be in thy hand before their eyes. So God interprets. I'm going to take away the enmity between the northern and southern kingdom, between Israel and Judah. They are going to be one nation in my hands. Now, I just got done saying that the northern tribes have never been regathered to this day. And the southern tribes have been scattered ever since 70 AD. Nowhere in history has God ever brought Israel and Judah together and said, you are one nation in my hand. That's never happened. Doesn't exist anywhere since the time that Ezekiel said it. The question again then becomes, so what was God saying? Was he making stuff up? Was he trying to fool people and give them a false hope? Was he just playing with Israel and saying, you know, hey, I'm going to dangle this carrot in front of you. Someday I'm going to regather you and make you a nation. Michael, look, they believe me. I'm not going to do that. I'm just kidding with them. Is that the way God works? Because unfortunately, that's the way too many people seem to think God works where Israel is concerned. But what hope do you have, Tim, if I can prove to you that that's the way God works? If he dangles carrots in front of people and makes promises and doesn't keep them, do you have any security at all? What hope do you have in a God like that? How do I stand in front of young people? How do I stand in front of Carrie and say, Carrie, trust God the whole rest of your life? No matter what happens, it can't get to you unless God, who loves you, makes sure that this is for your benefit and your greatest good. And Carrie says to me, oh, you mean the way he did Israel? I'm stumped at that point. I'm like, oh, yeah, I'm sorry, young person. I didn't mean to tell you that whole Israel thing because that's going to completely undermine your faith in God. But if you understand that Paul, after the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, stood in front of King Agrippa and said, the promises made to the 12 tribes are still intact, then you've got something you can say, well, then God is consistent, and God is constant, and God is rigorous, and his promises are good, and just because he hasn't done something yet, that doesn't mean he's not going to do it. Peter dealt with that when he says there are going to be mockers who are going to come in the end time, and they're going to say, so where is the promise of his coming? Because ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything stays the same old way. Everything remains as it's always been. Where is the promise of his coming? The mockers. I know people like that today, who just because Jesus hasn't come back, are convinced he's not going to. They'll say, it's been 2,000 years. Where is he? Personally, I believe he's coming back. I believe Jesus Christ is going to set his foot on the Mount of Olives and it is going to break open and he is going to set foot again on planet Earth. And he's going to rule and reign and every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I believe every scintilla of that. And you know what? Whether we're alive and remain when he comes back or whether he has to pull us up out of our grave to see it, either way, we have the promise that we're going to see it. But he hasn't done it for 2,000 years. Does the fact that 2,000 years have elapsed in any way prove that he's not going to do it?
No.
No. Okay, well then what if it's 3,500 years? What if it's the promises made to Israel? What if those haven't occurred yet? Why are those illegitimized in the minds of so many Christians while the promise of his return is completely legitimate? What kind of thinking is that? What an inconsistent God. I argue for continuity. God who said he's going to do something is always going to do it, from the most grand things, like the return of Christ and the setting up of his kingdom, to the most minute details, like every day you're going to have something to wear and something to eat. That same God is going to keep every promise he has ever made. Or you have to explain to me that very inconsistent God. And you can't do that from the text. Continuing in Ezekiel 37. Boy, I got to move. Ezekiel 37, take these two sticks. Behold, I'll take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and I will put them with him, the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand, and the sticks whereupon you write shall be in your hand before their eyes, and you will say unto them, thus with the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and I will gather them on every side, and I will bring them into their own land, and I will make one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all, and they shall no more be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. Is any of that vague?
Nope.
Is any of that difficult to understand? Then why don't we believe it? We do. Gladys said, we do. Yes, I do. I believe every word that God states here. But it is the basis, I believe, for Paul making the sort of declarations he made in front of King Agrippa concerning the promise of resurrection for the 12 tribes. Let me show you one more quick thing here. I know I'm just piling on. Turn to Isaiah 11. But I just got to test something here real quick. Okay, so you're what, 14?
15?
Have you had any problem understanding anything I've read so far this morning? So you're 15, and you understand what I just read out of the Bible. Right. Why don't people understand it? Why do people feel so motivated to twist those words to the point where they're beyond understanding so that they have to be privately interpreted? Why won't people just read it for what it says and go, well, that's what it says? Because they're too stubborn, or their traditions, or their man-made theologies, or their presuppositions, all that other stuff that people bring with them to the Bible. The hardest thing in the world to do when you're reading the Bible is to turn off your internal dialogue, and to turn off your presuppositions and traditions, and turn off all your religious ideas, and just read the thing, and let it say what it says, and then align your thinking with what it actually says. That is so difficult to do. But I am a huge advocate of letting the word just speak.
The church that I affiliated with told me that they just spoke what the Bible spoke. So when they didn't speak what the Bible spoke, I took what the Bible spoke.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, you have to.
Now, but back in those days, there was no Israel at all.
Right, before
1948? Yes. And of course, I had read Corrie Ten Boom's books, and I knew about Father Ten Boom, and he was the only one that believed that they were God's people.
There were a few
office in his church.
Right, exactly. There were a few people out there who still said, but the word of God says it.
Right.
Right. And that's all I'm arguing for.
Right.
I'm just arguing for consistency from the Word of God.
Just read it,
boy. Isaiah 11. Let's start at verse 10. For context, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. Who is Jesse? Who's Jesse?
Father.
David's father. So a root of Jesse means from the lineage of David. A son of David. In that day, whatever day we're talking about here, in that day there will be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for a sign to the people, and to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. I think it's pretty clear that we're talking about Christ there.
It just says it so succinctly.
Yeah, we're talking about the Messiah here. So in the time of the Messiah, and it shall come to pass in that day, that the Lord shall set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And the envy also of Ephraim, the northern tribes of Israel, shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. Same thing Ezekiel was talking about with his two sticks. A regathering of all 12 tribes, and look at how he positions it. He said, I will a second time gather my people and bring them to their land. The first time was when he brought them out of Egypt. And he brought them to their land. We have a whole book in the Old Testament called Exodus about that very thing, about God bringing his people to their land, which he promised to the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But when he promised it to the forefathers, he said, it's an everlasting covenant. I will give you this land forever. And now Isaiah says, two people who are scattered, two people who are in bondage, God is going to gather you a second time. And it's going to be all 12 tribes. And he's going to take away the envy between Judah and Ephraim. And he's going to gather them into their own land. Verse 14, they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hands upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite the seven streams to make the men go over dry shod. Does that sound familiar? It's what he did when he brought them out of Egypt, and he opened up the Red Sea to bring them to their land. So Isaiah is arguing, remember that whole Exodus Moses thing? He said, well, that was God doing it once, but he's going to do it again. And with a mighty, miraculous hand, gather his people, Israel and Judah, from the four corners of the world to bring them back to the very land he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there'll be no more envy between the northern and southern tribes. Okay, based on all that, I have one more quick passage to show you, but based on all that, can you get some sense of where Paul would get the boldness to stand in front of Agrippa and say what he said? This is the hope of the resurrection, which is the hope of the 12 tribes.
He's the only one preaching it. He's got to say it.
He's got to say it. And he's saying it among Israelites, among Judahites, who hate the Israelites, who think that God's scattering of the Israelites is the proof of his ongoing judgment of them. And Paul stands up and says, no, it's the hope of the 12 tribes. Can you imagine how that must have upset the Pharisees? Those who were busy saying, oh, no, those northern tribes, no. God scattered them, doesn't care about them. Lost sheep of the house of Israel. And here Paul stands up and says, no, it's still the current hope of the 12 tribes. That's so important. Jeremiah 31, turn there real quick. I'll close with this. I think I've made my point. Jeremiah 31, we're going to start at verse 27. Because people want to see this discontinuity where the new covenant is concerned. And they say, well, now the new covenant has come, so God is therefore done with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This passage from Jeremiah 31 is the longest extant Old Testament quote that is quoted verbatim somewhere in the New Testament. in Hebrews 8, you will read this entire passage brought into the New Testament, preached to New Testament Hebrews as being a current reality, and it is quoted verbatim. Not reinterpreted, not changed in any way, a verbatim quote, look, this prophecy was given to you, and it's coming true. Starting in Jeremiah 31, verse 27, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. In other words, I'm going to make them plentiful. They're going to grow like mad. The day is coming. House of Israel, house of Judah. Now, Jeremiah was part of the deportation into Babylon. Jeremiah is the basis on which Daniel would go and pray to God and say, okay, the 70 years are nearly up. Keep your word and deliver your people back into their own land. Jeremiah has a tremendous amount of credibility, and both Jesus and New Testament writers quote Jeremiah. So he says, it shall come to pass, verse 28, that the same way that I have watched over them to pluck them up and to break them down, we would agree with that. God has definitely plucked up Israel and definitely broken down Judah. We know that's true. But the day will come that the same way that I watched over them to pluck them up and break them down and to throw them down and to destroy and to afflict, God goes, yeah, I did all that. I did all that to them. But the same way I did that, I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. Now, as far as we know, right now, they are suffering under the hand of God's affliction and tearing down and scattering. But they equally have the promise that God is going to build them and plant them. Has it happened? Well, no. Does that change the fact that in the same sentence, we would all agree that the first half of the sentence is true? God did that, yes. But that second half of the same sentence, we don't agree with. He's not going to do that, no. Even though he's doing the first half right now, he's not going to do that second half. No. In those days they shall no more say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eats a sour grape, his own teeth will be set on edge. Behold, the days come. This is the beginning of the quote that you'll now find in Hebrews 8. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It's the first place in the Bible where you see this promise of a new covenant. But who's it made to?
House of Israel,
house of Judah. Northern and southern tribes. All 12 tribes are promised the new covenant. Do you see where Paul is getting the boldness to stand in front of Agrippa and say this is the hope of the 12 tribes? Not according, look at verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So we're talking about the same people group that went to Sinai and got the law of Moses. That's the people group. And he says, I made that covenant with them and they broke it, though I was a husband to them. So we know, God already admits, yes, they broke my law. Yes, absolutely. And I have punished them and broken them down because of that. But I'll make a new covenant with them. Yes, that's the way to solve the problem. What do you do about these people that are your people who have rebelled against you and who you've had to punish? What do you do about that? Well, the old covenant couldn't save them. It couldn't help. You gave them the law. They couldn't keep the law. It resulted in their being punished. What do you need to do? You need to make a new covenant. That's exactly what he's promised. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. Not like that law covenant. But this will be, verse 33, this will be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, not an external law, not written in stone, but written in their hearts. And I will be their God. And look at the second half, and they will be my people. God declares it. Same way he told Ezekiel, I'm going to bring you up out of your graves. You will know I am the Lord and you will be my people. Verse 34, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother saying, know the Lord. Because they will all know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Now when he says every man will know me from the least to the greatest, that's every man within what people group? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Every man within the house of Israel and house of Judah will know me from the least to the greatest. This is the covenant I'll make with them. And oh yeah, all that law breaking and all that chasing their foreign gods and all their sin and iniquity, absolutely they did that and I have punished them for it. But by the way, I'm going to forgive them for it too. And I'll remember their sin no more. Isn't that exactly what you want?
Yes.
Don't you exactly want God to say, you know, I realize that you're iniquitous. I know that you are sinful. I know that you have rebelled against me. But you know what? I'm not going to remember that anymore. Instead, I'm going to put my spirit inside you and write my law in your heart, and I'll deal with you on a one-on-one basis, and we're not even going to deal with your sin and talk about that. I have finished that work. I've taken care of that in Christ. Isn't that exactly what you want?
Great idea.
Great idea. Good plan, God. Who has that promise? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. And by the way, when it's quoted in the book of Hebrews, it is quoted verbatim that it is the new covenant made with the house of Israel and house of Judah. A Hebrew writing to Hebrews reminds them that the new covenant is made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah after the death, burial, and resurrection. So he continues and says, verse 35, thus saith the Lord, which gives the sun for a light by day, who gives the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, the God who divides the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, the sun, the moon, the stars, the waves, if those ordinances depart from me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. So,
some folks didn't read that.
Yeah, well, if you're going to argue that, okay, God's done with Israel in a national sense, then we ought to be able to run down to the ocean and go, huh, no waves. Who'd have thunk that? Flat ocean. Oh, man, it's dark. Nope. Where'd the sun go? Lack of sun, lack of moon, no waves. Hey, all of the ordinances of God seem to have disappeared. Well, then it's time to construct the theology of God writing off national Israel. But short of that, you have no basis whatsoever to argue that God is done with Israel. Am I piling up the evidence yet? Are you feeling the weight of the evidence? If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, get out your ruler and get to work. If heaven above can be measured, if the foundations of the earth can be searched out beneath, then I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done. God admits, yes, they're sinners. Yes, they're wicked and evil. Yes, they've broken my law. I'm not going to bring that up. I'm going to forgive them. I am not going to cast them off. They're going to remain a nation before me. And until you can measure out the heavens or plumb the depths of the earth, then will I ever cast off Israel for all the evil they've done. So you have, therefore, on that basis, you have no argument on which to base the idea that God has cast off Israel. Because the only basis you could have is, well, they're bad. Well, they sinned. Well, they broke his law. Well, they chased foreign gods. They sinned against God. Yes, God says so. And then says, but I won't cast them off for all that they've done. And if you think I will, then get out there and try to measure the heavens. That's how secure Israel is in God's sight. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built unto the Lord, and the tower of Hananel, under the gate of the corner and the measuring line, shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill of Gareb, and shall compass about Goath. In other words, that land I've promised them, I'm going to build on it. They're going to come back to this land, and I'm going to build them up as a nation. And the whole valley, look, and the whole valley, verse 40, and the whole valley of the dead bodies. Where do we start?
Ezekiel 37.
Ezekiel 37, dry bones, all of the 12 tribes of Israel coming up out of the graves. And of all the ashes and all the fields of the brook of Kidron under the corner of the house gate toward the east, all of them shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down anymore forever. Did he do that yet?
No.
No. Does the Bible say he's going to do it?
Yep.
Does the Bible say he's going to do it a lot of times?
Yes.
I remember sitting with David Morris and DJ Ward one time. I've told this story enough times, you can probably repeat it. But it was just before my ordination, and it was during my examination period. And David brought up Israel, because that's something that David and I and DJ all agree on. And, And David said to DJ, well, you know, Jim's another one who sees a future for Israel. And I kind of chuckled and I said, yeah, because, you know, how many times does God have to say something for it to be true? And DJ leaned forward and said, only once. He only had to say it once. But he said it over and over and over again. And the testimony of Paul after the cross is, those promises are still good. By the way, in the book of Galatians, he writes that the law that was given to Israel 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant, and the fact that the law came and left did not in any way annul the Abrahamic covenant. Paul argues for the continuity of the Abrahamic covenant into the new covenant. And that means all the promises made to Israel concurrent with the new covenant still have to come true if you want your new covenant promises to come true. Me personally, I want my new covenant promises to come true. I like the unconditionality of salvation by grace through faith. And if God can save a wretch like me, then I have no complaint if he wants to save Israel. As long as he saves me individually, he can save anybody else he wants. And if he wants all of national Israel because they've always been his people, you go for it, God. That's your prerogative. You go get them. Just don't forget about me.
Which Paul explicitly states in Romans 1:11, speaking about even to the Gentiles, you who boast.
Yeah. Oh, he warns about the Gentiles boasting in Romans 11. Don't boast against the natural branches. Yeah. And yet there's all this boasting going on against the natural branches. My point is this. The biblical testimony is consistent. It doesn't change if you let the text speak. I'm arguing for the continuity and consistency of Scripture, and that the same God that you have every confidence and faith in is, in fact, eternally consistent and faithful, and you have every reason and every right to go to him and say, I trust you implicitly with my ever-living, never-dying soul, because I have no evidence that you've ever been anything except faithful. That's the God I believe in. And what kind of love is it if God says, I love you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you? That's the beginning of Jeremiah 31, and it's said specifically to Israel, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And then later he goes, I didn't mean that, never mind. I have no need for a God like that. I have no interest in a God like that. And if you can prove to me that's what God's like, I'm out of here like a shot, because I got a lot of sinning left to do, if that's the God of the Bible. Because he's going to cast me into hell anyway, and he's completely capricious, so eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow we die. I don't need a God who's inconsistent. I need one who's rigorous. Fortunately for me, that's the one I found in here.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.